Well, this morning we come as we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, if you're visiting, we're going consecutively through the book of Romans, and I found it a fascinating study. But this morning we come to one of the most debated and challenging passages in all of the New Testament. If you're visiting with us 15 minutes from now, you may wonder, what on earth have I come to? Well, we're attempting to study and understand the Scripture. And this passage that we're looking at, Romans 7, from verse 13 through 25, volume after volume and page after page is written by the commentaries on this subject. And I've read a number of them. I've studied this passage over the years, read a number of them this past week, and therefore I want to issue a disclaimer. I'm not positive my interpretation is right. Of course, I think it is right. Some of you are going to disagree with me. That may mean that you are right and I'm wrong, or I am right and you're wrong. So to minimize the emails of those of you who love to tell me when I'm wrong, I admit I may be wrong. Better minds than mine have studied this passage and tried to exegete these words, but I have come to it, and if what I say is true to the text, accept that. Remember, as I prayed, the authority is not in Calvary Church, the authority is not in John Monroe, the authority is not in the commentaries, the authority is in the Word of God. And so our task, my task, my privilege is to open the Word of God. That's why I want you to come with a Bible. I know it's not very fashionable. It used to be that people were quite happy, would walk to church with their Bibles. And I think, what's happened to us? And you say, well, I've got it on my little iPhone. But, you know, when I see you looking at the iPhone, I wonder, do they have the Bible in front of them, or they're checking their Facebook or Instagram or something? How would I know? But if I see your Bible, I know you're reading your Bible. Well, whatever you are using, and whoever is speaking to you, whether it's myself or a life group leader or whoever you're listening to, make sure it conforms to Scripture. This is the inerrant Word of God. So if I have strayed from the text today, please reject it. What is clear, in Romans 7, verses 13 through 25, Paul is describing a struggle between good and evil. And we all experience that struggle, don't we? Between wanting to do good things and then finding ourselves doing bad things. Some of you yesterday, as I did, listened to the funeral service of John McCain, and one of the many speakers quoted from a Scotsman, Robert Louis Stevenson, from his epitaph, Home is the Sailor, Home from the Sea, the well-known poem by Robert Louis Stevenson. But Robert Louis Stevenson also wrote a fascinating book, which some of you have read, and it is called The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I hope you've read that, or you've seen the movie. I haven't seen the movie, but I have read the book. And in that book, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, Robert Louis Stevenson graphically portrays one man's struggle between good and evil. Sometimes he is Dr. Jekyll, who's a very good and a respectable man. At other times, he is Mr. Hyde, and he's a vicious, evil man. Do you know anyone like that? Sometimes we say people seem to have a split personality. Here is an individual. You may live with someone like this who sometimes is very nice, very charming, very helpful, very loving. And then sometimes something seems to snap and they turn to be very mean, very violent. There is, I think you would admit, there is a dark side to all of us, which is capable of saying and doing horrible and evil things. Lord willing, next week we're going to study David, the man after God's own heart. And yet as we study him, we're going to be amazed and very surprised at some of the very evil and horrible things that King David does. Yes, there is a side of us which is caring, loving, and kind, but there's also a side to us which can be very, very evil. Now, what struggle is Paul describing in the closing verses of Romans chapter 7? Is he describing a struggle that every follower of Christ should expect? He is, after all, writing in the present tense, and therefore, in the view of some, in fact, in the view of the majority of the commentators I read this week, seems to be describing his present Christian experience. But has not Paul said earlier in chapter 7, certainly in chapter 6, that the Christian has been freed from the power of sin in our life? So, is Paul referring to himself as a believer in Christ, or is he referring to a time in his experience when he, before he was converted, when he was under the conviction of sin as he tried to keep the law in his own strength? Or is he referring to some other time? Well, let's read the text and try and understand it. Here is the word of God to us, Romans 7, verse 13. Did that which is good bring death to me? Now, the context is the law. Remember the context. Number one principle of interpretation of Scripture is context. So he's talking about the law. Did that which is good, he said in verse 12, the law is holy. Remember last week, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So, did that which is good, namely the law, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I see this is the summary of the verses. You may see differently. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There we have it. Now, these verses are answering the question of verse 13. Paul loves to ask questions. He's a good teacher, isn't he? He asked the questions, now he's giving the answer. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Is the law blamed for our death? The law certainly, as we saw last week, reveals the true character of sin. So the problem is not the law. The law is holy. The law is just. It's good. The problem is ourselves. Sin, not the law, is the cause of death. And then what Paul does, I believe, in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, gives an explanation of the statement in verse 13. Now, I think verse 13 may refer back to verse 5 of chapter 7, where Paul deals with the unbeliever. Look back at verse 5 of Romans 7. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So, in my view, verses 13 through 25 are dealing with an individual, whether saved or unsaved, who is trying to please God by following the law or by his or her own efforts. Let me ask you this. Have you ever made resolutions and then experienced a real struggle in keeping them? It's like the woman who was a little overweight and made a resolution that and she loved donuts. Who doesn't? She made a resolution that she would only eat a donut from this particular donut shop, which she liked, was in the busy part of town. And she was only going to eat the donut, she resolved, that if when she passed the donut shop, there was an empty parking spot right in front of the donut shop. Because there was rarely, rarely an empty spot there. It was such a busy store. And sure enough, after the 10th time round the block, there was an empty spot. We're all aware, aren't we, of the internal struggle. But what is this struggle? What's the nature of it? Some say, and this is a compelling argument, I think, some say the past tense of verses 7 through 13 refer to Paul before he was saved. And then when he writes in the present tense, as he does from verses 14 through 25, it's referring to his present experience as a Christian. But I must say, it's difficult for me to see the verses that I read as a description of the normal Christian life. I believe by using I, Paul's focus is as the representative of the religious yet unregenerate person, including the Jew. In fact, he may be using the personal pronoun I in the universal sense of someone, which is grammatically possible. That is anyone, believer or unbeliever, trying to please God by following the law, trying to do the best they can, experiences the struggle that Paul is enumerating at the end of these verses. Particularly the person, before they come to Christ, who's under conviction of sin. Have you ever been under conviction of your sin? I remember I was. For a year or two prior to my conversion when I was 12 years old, you say, can a boy of 11 or 12 be under conviction of sin? Absolutely. How can you see your need of a Savior unless you're convicted of your personal sin? I knew the gospel. I knew the Bible. In a sense, I loved the Bible. I had memorized many, many verses. I didn't object going to the Little Brethren Assembly with my parents, listening to different preachers. But I do remember one preacher who, in a sense, I liked, a visiting preacher. I liked him in one aspect, but I didn't like him in another because he was a very passionate preacher of the gospel. And a very interesting preacher. I found him very compelling as I sat as a wee boy listening to him. But what I didn't like was I felt terribly convicted. You ever heard a preacher like that? You feel convicted. Because he was telling me that I needed Christ, that I needed to be saved, and I was convicted, and it presented to me great turmoil, a great struggle between wanting to trust Christ, on the other hand, for some reason now which I wonder about, failing to do so. What is clear is that there is a contrast between Romans 7 and Romans 8. In Romans 7, we have the law. In Romans 8, we've got grace. In Romans 7, we've got a lot about the flesh. In Romans 8, we've got a lot about the Holy Spirit. And so in these verses, Paul is dealing with the law, that's the clear context, and its inability to save us. So as we go through it, we're trying to answer the question, is this the struggle of a believer or unbeliever, or what kind of believer, or what kind of unbeliever? In verses 14 through 17, we have the condition. In verses 18 through 20, the proof. And then the verdict in verses 21 through 24. So I want us to think of it in these simple ways. The condition, the proof, and then the verdict. First of all, the condition. What is the condition of this person here? Sold under sin. I'm arguing that Paul gives us a description of the unregenerate person. You say, why do you say that? Well, notice the description. First of all, verse 14. He says, I am of the flesh. For we know that the law is spiritual. No problem with the law. That's the problem, me. I am of the flesh. I believe that Paul is looking back prior to his conversion. He's demonstrating the weakness and the inability of the law to save anyone. No, these verses are not describing someone who is living a spirit-filled life. Some translate the word flesh here as carnal or unspiritual, as the NIV does. The Greek word is sarkinos. It's used only three times by Paul in his writings. It's used, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, where Paul refers to the Corinthians, and he says, in a sense, that they are carnal, they're unspiritual, they are baby Christians. It's time for you to grow up, is what he's saying. He uses this word, sarkinos. But if Paul is writing as a Christ follower, writing 2 or 3 years after he wrote 1 Corinthians, is he now saying that he has reverted to spiritual babyhood? That seems very difficult to accept. So he says, first of all, I'm of the flesh. Secondly, in verse 18, he refers to in my flesh, verse 18, for I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. The expression in my flesh is equated with me. The Greek word here is sarx, sometimes translated as sinful nature. And the phrase in the flesh refers not to a believer, but to an unbeliever. For example, chapter 7, verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, that is when I was unsaved. Chapter 8, verse 9, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He says in verse 9 of chapter 8, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. In the flesh is a reference to the unbeliever. Third, so first, I'm of the flesh. Second, in my flesh. Third, he says, and perhaps most challenging for those who believe that Paul is writing of the normal Christian life, in verse 18, or verse 14 rather, he says, sold under sin. Is that a description of a believer, that we're sold under sin? I don't think so. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. The NIV says, sold as a slave to sin. Other translations say, sold into bondage to sin. That's a picture of an unbeliever, someone who is a slave to sin. They're held captive by sin. But Paul's argument in Romans 6 has been, hasn't it, that the believer is no longer a slave to sin, no longer a prisoner to sin. Verse 14 of chapter 6, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Verse 17 of chapter 6, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, before you were converted, you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been, notice this, this glorious truth, set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. So these three expressions, I'm saying, I'm of the flesh, in my flesh, sold under sin, indicate that these verses are not referring to an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. Who is the one who is held captive to the law of sin? The unbeliever, verse 23. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now I ask you, is a believer in Jesus Christ captive? The word is as a prisoner of war. Someone who is a prisoner to the law of sin. Is that true of the believer? Well, look what Paul says in chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We've been set free from this captivity. Once we were in the clutches of the enemy. Once we were slaves of sin, but now through the glorious power of the gospel, we've been set free. Oh, we are certainly still pressured by sin. We're influenced by sin. We're tempted by sin. And in fact, we do sin. But we are not slaves to sin. The unbeliever is a slave to sin. You may be here today and you may be a very good person compared with other people. But Paul has reminded us that all of us come short of the glory of God. And apart from the intervening grace of God, you will never, ever keep the law of God. You will never please God. You will never have the victory over sin in your own strength. You are a slave to sin. So I believe the person here at the end of Romans 7 is sold under sin, is defeated by sin, and therefore is not a true believer in Jesus Christ. Here is our condition then, apart from the grace of God. This is what you are apart from the grace of God, sold under sin. Here is the proof then, secondly. Here is the proof that we're sold under sin. Apart from the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot have victory over sin. Apart from the grace of God and apart from the power of the life-giving Spirit in your life, you will never have the victory over sin. Our struggle with sin always ends in defeat. Isn't that what Paul is saying in verses 15 through 20? That by ourselves we're always defeated. We want to do good, and then we find ourselves doing evil. Wanting to obey the law is very different from actually obeying it. Wanting to please God is very different from actually pleasing God. John Stott in his commentary says, the will is there, but the ability is not. Yes, the law is good, but by yourself you can't do good. Not only are you unable to refrain from doing bad things, we cannot, apart from the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, we cannot do good things. And this struggle, as we try to please God by conforming to the law, by doing the best we can, inevitably ends in frustration, despair, and ultimate death. Paul, as an unbeliever, was under the conviction of sin. Remember what he said? He thought he was doing all right until he read the command, "You shall not covet." And that which should have been life to him, because it came from the life-giving God, turned out, in fact, to be death to him. The wages of sin is death. And apart from the grace of God, and apart from dependence upon the Holy Spirit, sin, indwelling sin in us, rules. So this is not the normal struggle of the authentic follower of Jesus. The Christian life is not one of pessimistic frustration and defeat. In these verses that I read, sin always wins. You say, but John, I am a follower of Christ and I experience a struggle. Yes, so do I. A very real struggle. But that struggle that we experience as followers of Jesus is not being described in Romans 7. It's described in Galatians 5. In a sense, it's going to be described by Paul in Romans 8. What is the struggle that the believer has? Between the flesh, we still have sinful desires once we come to Christ. They're still there. But we also have the Spirit. And so Paul says in Galatians 5, there is the flesh, sometimes translated, although I'm not too happy about it, a sinful nature. There is the flesh and there is the Spirit. But Paul is not describing that struggle in Romans 7. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit in Romans 7 other than the reference in verse 6 where he says, we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And that is, I believe, a precursor to what he's going to develop in Romans chapter 8, as we will see next week and the following week. This is the struggle of the religious person, particularly the Jew who honored the law, particularly the little boy as I was, brought up in a Christian home, knowing the Bible, being told the commandments of the Lord, in one way wanting to do what is right, but finding myself totally unable to do so until God in his grace saved me. Wanting to do good and finding ourselves doing evil. You remember the moral person Paul describes in Romans 2? Remember he talks about the person who doesn't have the law? But he says, in a sense, they do have the law, because they've got the law, what? Written on their hearts. And even unbelievers who've got a conscience realize through the law written on their heart what is good and what is evil. Paul refers to the unbelieving Jews in Romans chapter 10. He says they've got a zeal for God. They have the law. They've got this wonderful heritage. They're zealous for God. They want to do what is right, but still, they're sinners, as they are totally unable to obey the law. The law that, in a sense, they love, they're totally unable to obey the law because they do not have the Spirit of God. And good moral people do have a repugnance of sin. They do struggle to do that which is good. Paul, as an unbeliever, delighted in the Mosaic law, but he failed. The flesh dominates the mind of people, so that although with their mind they recognize the moral character of God's law, and in a sense applaud the law and say that is a good way to live, they're unable to please God because they do not know the grace of God and the Spirit of God. Now, what's the verdict? The condition, the proof, now the verdict. The power of sin is too great for us to conquer. Haven't you found that in your own experience? The power of sin in your life is too great for you to conquer. The law cannot give you the power to obey its commands. No, the problem isn't with the law. The problem is with yourself. The law tells you what you must do, but doesn't give you the power to do it. And the power of sin in our lives is so strong that apart from the grace of God, we're unable to obey the law. Justification by the law is impossible, as Paul has said earlier, that we are justified not by keeping the law, but we're justified apart from the works of the law, and we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Sanctification by the law is also impossible. Who can deliver us from this frustration? Who can deliver us from the condemnation of the law? Who will deliver me? Paul asks at the end of verse 24. Don't you find it strange if this refers to Paul describing the normal life of the believer? Don't you find it strange that Paul, in Romans, having written so much about peace with God, having written about freedom, having written about the fruitfulness of the gospel, now says in verse 24, wretched man that I am? If he's writing as a believer in Christ, Paul, you've said, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've said in chapter 6, verse 14, that sin will not have dominion over you. You're going to say in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it seems to me that the I in Romans 7 is a person trying to please God by keeping the law in his or her own power as an unbeliever. Or if it is a believer, someone who is saved, but they're still trying to please God by obeying laws or legalistic regulations. They have not entered into the freedom which God's grace and which the Spirit of God gives us. Remember I said last week that the law is like a mirror? The law, Paul has said earlier, reveals sin. And so again this morning you got up and you looked in the mirror, and it gives you a perfect image of you. And perhaps you don't like what you see. You wish your nose wasn't as big or wasn't as small or your ears look differently, or you don't like the shape of your face. Now, it would be a very foolish person who got angry with the mirror, wouldn't it? The mirror, the function of the mirror, is to reveal reality to you. You may not like reality. You may wish you looked differently, but it's the mirror. That's the law. This is what you are. This is what you must do and mustn't do. But the mirror is totally unable to affect any change in you. The law reveals truth, but it is unable to affect the change which is necessary for you to live to the glory of God. When I was practicing law, I represented a young lady who was newly married. I think she was, if I remember right, but in any event, she was in a very serious car accident, and her face was absolutely mutilated. And I remember her coming in with her mother, looking for legal remedy because it was the other driver's fault, and she could hardly look at me, and her face was disfigured really badly. But you know, over the months, a wonderful thing happened. This young woman who looked so badly, with the scars and disfigured, as she'd gone through a horrific accident, her face began to change. Now, what was it? She originally could hardly look at herself in her mirror because she saw herself as so ugly because of the scarring and the disfigurement. But bit by bit, week by week, month by month, and after a year or two, something had happened. What was happening? She was going to see a plastic surgeon. And that plastic surgeon, with great skill, yes, and compassion, was reshaping her face, was conforming her face, was changing her face, so that we could say that by the touch of the Master's hand, this woman who could hardly look at the mirror was being changed. The mirror could do nothing to help her. The mirror reveals the condition. What she needed and what you need and what I need as we look at the law is the touch of the Master's hand. It's someone who comes from outside of our universe. That God in His grace comes into our world, into our brokenness, with our scars and our deformity because of sin. Some of it inflicted by others, but much of it self-inflicted. And however hard we try, we cannot get rid of that sin. Some of you know that very, very well, don't you? And what a mess you're making of your life because of the sin. And you try and say, well, I'm going to change things. And you get some counsel, and the counselor may give you good advice, but you leave saying, yes, I'm going to change, but you go back to your old ways. Where is the victory? Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not the law, not self-help, not looking within for self-enlightenment, but you need help and I need help from outside of ourselves, from our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, left to yourself, you will never please God. Salvation and deliverance from sin's power, from sin's captivity, are found not in this world, not in ourselves, but in Christ and Christ alone. And Paul could say, I'm totally wretched, but thanks be to God for this deliverance, for this rescue through Jesus Christ our Lord. This cry, who will deliver me from this body of death? Is a cry for salvation, because the law neither justifies us nor sanctifies us. And so we recognize the struggle we have between good and evil. Do you recognize that you can't get a victory with this struggle? Oh, you can clean your life up a bit. Yes, some behavioral modification. some counseling, some help, some self-discipline. I realize that you can improve your law, but you will never get the victory over that struggle with sin apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Christian life lived by our own strength is utterly impossible. It is utterly impossible. We need a greater power. Do you know that a fully loaded 777 aircraft, 777, it weighs 775,000 pounds. That's 387 U.S. tons. I've flown off in an aircraft. And they say, Geddon, don't you wonder, how can this huge thing, with some of these people who, let's face it, don't weigh very much. And think of all of the baggage. And think of all of the fuel that is needed for this plane to have to fly 3,000 miles or 4,000 miles over to Europe or wherever. And you think, how on earth can this huge machine, with all of us in it, with 300 people in it, with all of our bags and with all of our fuel, how can this thing ever take off? I mean, what about its weight? And what about the powerful law of gravity? The reality is, I've flown many times. How is it possible? Oh, there's another law in force. The law of aerodynamics. Don't ask me to explain it. But I know it works. I know the plane gets up and it stays up. Wonderful, isn't it? I know that these huge aircraft can fly because of a greater power, a greater law. Who will deliver us from this bondage and captivity of sin? It's interesting the word that Paul uses here in verse 24 for deliver. One commentator says it's the word used for the act of a soldier running at a comrade's cry to rescue him from the hands of captivity. Do you get the picture? You're at war, and one of your comrades is captured by the enemy, and he's crying or she's crying for help, and you go to deliver that person, to rescue that person from captivity, from possible death. That's what Paul is saying. Who can rescue us? Jesus Christ, our Lord, our magnificent Savior. Do you realize that God knows the mess up you make of your life? He knows that struggle that you have, and His great love comes to you today. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is deliverance. Here is rescue. Here is entrance into a totally different life, a life of the Spirit, a life of grace, a life where we have the wonderful experience of this new power, the power of the Spirit of God. Says Paul, verse 2 again of chapter 8, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Tired of living a life of bondage? And some of you are followers of Jesus. I don't doubt your salvation, but sin has come into your life, and you're living the Christian life in your own strength. You're wondering what's happened, and you're getting frustrated, and you're in a tremendous struggle. You'll always have that struggle. You'll always have that frustration until you live a life of the Spirit. That those who live by the Spirit will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. Stop trying to live the Christian life in your own strength and come and receive once again, our magnificent Savior, who through His Spirit, as we yield to the Spirit, as we depend upon the Spirit, more and more frees us to live a life to please Him. Next week, we'll think of the power of the life-giving Spirit to enable us to live this life of fruitfulness, this life of freedom, this life of pleasing God. This morning, as we close. And we're going to sing about the only one who can rescue us. We'll ask you as you sit there, will you bow your head? Some of you have never yet received Christ. Do you know about this struggle? Will you cry out to Christ and say, deliver me, save me. I believe that you're the Son of God who died for my sins, was buried, and you're alive forevermore. Come and save me. Will you do that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If you're here and you are a follower of Christ, sin has come into your life. Will you confess that sin? No wonder you're struggling. You've compromised with sin. Confess that sin to the Lord. Ask for his cleansing from his precious blood, which cleanses you. And live a life of the Spirit. Help us, our Father and our God, to do that. We thank you for this supernatural deliverance. We freely confess we could never deliver ourselves. We could never rescue others. But we thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, your magnificent Son, who's given this wonderful name, Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Father, there are those here today who have never experienced in their hearts this salvation. May they cry out to Christ. May your Spirit reveal their sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and show them the beauty and the perfection and the holiness and the love of the Savior, so that they'll cry to him and be saved. Help us now as we sing this hymn about rescue, that we will be inspired to live a life pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.